Right, let's make a start then. Revelation chapter 8. Now remember that Revelation 7 talks about the sealing of the 144,000, but they're not the only people saved during the tribulation. Lots of other people will be saved. Remember, the church is raptured before the tribulation, it's removed. We don't go through the trib, but there will be people who are saved in the tribulation, and they will go through the tribulation. And that's why it says, that's why Jesus said in Matthew 24, you endure to the end to be saved, because he's referring to tribulation saints. Not all saints are Christians. Right, Revelation chapter 8, the trumpet judgments. In my opinion, the first six seals take us well into the second half of the tribulation. Many, and I'm mostly of this persuasion, believe the first seal takes up the first 3.5 years. Not everybody thinks that way, and that's fine. So my sense is by the time we get to the start of the trumpet judgments, which are the seventh seal, really, we're probably well into the last 3.5 years. So here we go, let's go. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Zephaniah talks about silence attending the day of the Lord. And of course, there are plenty of references about to silence or being still before the Lord. It's a sign of awe at his holiness. And here we have half an hour silence in heaven. Now, John didn't have a Timex, but there's no reason to think that it was not, you know, right, and the Holy Spirit didn't correct him when the scripture got written. So, you know, I believe that this is silence of half an hour. That doesn't mean half a year or half a millennium or half a day. It means half an hour, because language is meant to mean what it says. Otherwise, what's the purpose of language? Now, silence is a very powerful way of bringing emphasis to an event. Think of Remembrance Sunday. Sometimes silence speaks louder than noise. What has already occurred by this point has been terrible, just dreadful. Millions of people, if not billions, actually. If the world's population is 7 or 8 billion and 1/4 of them get wiped out, that's 2 billion. So we're talking about a massive, massive loss of life. And that's terrible. But what is to come is so overwhelming now that all heaven stands in awe and silence at what God is about to do. Finally, mankind is going to understand what a dreadful, dreadful thing it is to rebel against the living God. Up to this point, God has shown mercy after mercy after mercy. And even in this, there's going to be mercy, because loads of people are going to be preaching. People are going to get saved. There's still mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. And God does. But my goodness me, this is going to be a terrible, terrible time. And I saw, verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, the definite article, i.e. the word the, suggests a special group of angels. You remember Gabriel said of himself in Luke 1:19, the angel answered, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this is good news. So it appears, it's possible, we don't know exactly, but it's possible that Gabriel might be one of these seven angels. Some speculate that there are special presence angels. We don't know for sure, but certainly what we do know is that scripture indicates a ranking of angels, just as it indicates a ranking of fallen angels. So it's entirely possible that there are rankings in heaven. There's so much about heaven we don't know. You know, we only know what God reveals to us. The rest of it we don't know. So, you know, and there's no reason to surprise. There's no reason to suppose that there won't be lots of rankings of angels. In human society, you get lots of rankings, don't you? So why should heaven be any different? Verse 2. So I saw the seven angels stand before God. To them were given seven trumpets. Now we know that the Bible outlines all sorts of different uses for trumpets. Alarm, assembly, battle, warning, etc. These trumpets are given from God. He alone is in charge. Now, silence, then trumpets. This adds a great sense of drama and occasion. I don't know whether you've ever watched, things like the royal wedding or some great royal occasion. You know, if there's a silence and then suddenly all these trumpeters blow a fanfare, it has such a powerful and dramatic effect, doesn't it? And heaven is like this. There'll be silence. Silence for half an hour is a long time. That was 10 seconds. You get my point? It's just a long time. And it brings emphasis. You see, it brings emphasis. 10 seconds and wow, we felt it. So this is a heavenly occasion. It's a dramatic occasion because great and awesome things are going to happen. Verse 3 and 4. Then another angel. So not one of the seven, another. It's in Greek, it's very clear. Another of a different, of the same kind, I think it is. Yeah, anyway, but it's a different angel. I get lost sometimes. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So not one of the seven, a different angel. The Lord is the one opening the seals, and he would not be described as an angel. Some people think, oh, this must be the Lord. They like to stick the Lord all over the place. You know, it's kind of like, oh, it must be the Lord. White, you know, white rider on a white horse must be the Lord. You know, oh, another opening, oh, it must be the Lord. You know, it's kind of like, no, not necessarily. The Lord uses angels just like he uses you and me. And he would not be described as an angel. He may be described as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, but he's never in the New. This is an angel which has been given authority to offer incense with the prayers of the saints on the altar. We should never underestimate the prayers of the saints or how seriously God takes them. Now is the time when many of the prayers of the saints are going to be answered. Prayers for deliverance and prayers for God's righteous judgments on the ones who persecute the saints. Incense with the prayers indicates that our prayers find favour with God and that wrong prayers are covered with his fragrance. The cloud of fragrance is a form of protection. It's a form of sanctifying the offering. In other words, it's saying this is pleasant to God. But I'm sure that not all our prayers are quite pleasant to God. Do you know what I mean? It's not like we all pray perfectly every time, is it? You know, it's not like we pray righteous prayers all the time. Hopefully most of them are, but you know, sometimes we're not going to, you know, we're not yet perfect, but yet there's always incense. Isn't that wonderful? So the incense covers any stink, you know. Any Lord, remove that man from office. Up comes the incense. Lord, bless my sister, but don't let her speak so much in the meeting. Up comes the incense. Yeah? So there's always incense, you see. How fragrant of God, how wonderful, you know. So our prayers. So the right prayers mingle with incense. Leviticus 16:12, it talks of Aaron. He says, to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense, and take them behind the curtain. It's to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony, so that he will not die. And I guess the incense is definitely needed for those who are not Christians, because they would be, I would think, perhaps rather in more danger of judgment from God. Yet the incense rises. I love it. It's a great thought. So, you know, I like to run with great thoughts. It talks about, so it's about acceptance with God. Aaron was protected by the incense. Our prayers are covered by the incense. The earthly tabernacle, remember, is a picture of the heavenly. So it's to help us understand the dynamics of heaven. And one of those dynamics is, just as there's an altar of sacrifice and an altar of incense, is that in heaven there's sacrifice, made by Jesus Christ, of course, and there's incense. Remember Cornelius in Acts 10:4? The angel said, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. God remembers our prayers. None of them are missed. Everyone rises up before him. And everyone is covered by incense. So even if we don't get it right, it still smells sweet to God. How precious is that? Amen. Hallelujah. Then the angel took the censer in verse 5 of chapter 8 of Revelation, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Interesting, the fourfold again. You get that? Now, many see a direct connection between this and the prayers of the saints, because it's talking about prayer, and then suddenly it's talking about this action. And so some people see a causality between those two. Every time you pray, your kingdom come. And many will be praying, many of the Old Testament saints, I mean, read some of David's imprecatory psalms. You know, let's wash our feet in their blood. And many of the saints in the tribulation will be praying, Lord, please do something about this. Yep, so this is God's answer to the unrighteousness that's been persecuted under the saints down the ages. Mankind has rejected God, rejected mercy, kindness, love, and unparalleled grace and truth, trampled on his dear son, killed his saints. Now the prayers are heard, and the kingdom is going to come, but this time in judgment. Mankind has rejected the kingdom and mercy. Now it's going to come in judgment. I was reading through Ephesians just the other day, and the wonderful one, that wonderful passage in Ephesians 1, just an astonishing thing. You know, let me just read one verse. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. When you think, and I'm not going to go on about this for too long, when you think of the benefits and the grace of salvation that God has lavished upon us, amen. All you have to do to be saved and translated into the kingdom of God and have all your sins washed away to be given eternal security and a future is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just accept him as Savior. That's all you have to do. You don't have to keep commandments to be saved. You don't have to make sacrifices to be saved. You don't have to keep 101 little laws of tithe, mint and cumin to be saved. We don't have to do any of this. You just have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made it so easy for man to be saved. And what have we done? Put him to death, trampled on his saints, rejected him, spat at him, scorned him, hated him, reviled him. And everybody thinks, well, not everybody, but so many think that God's just kind of just going to be the grandfather in the sky that ignores all of this. Oh, no. When God's response comes, it will be fearful in the experience. How much sorer punishment do you think those are going to receive who trampled underfoot the Son of his grace, Son of God? Wow. Fire speaks of judgment thrown to the earth, which emphasizes swiftness and violence. Noises can also be translated voices, by the way. Something that the earthquake here is the judgment of the seventh seal. But as the judgments intensify, and if we've already had earthquakes, it's much better to see that the seventh seal contains the trumpet judgment. So in other words, the earthquake, some see the earthquake as being, that's the seventh seal judgment. But actually, it's much better to think that the seventh seal is actually the seven trumpets, that they make up the seventh seal. Just a little thought, another speculation here. I hope you like my little speculations. I think this is quite well on in the tribulation, you see. Now, you remember Joshua and Jericho? They marched around the city 6 times. Yeah. Then on the 7th day, they blew the trumpet 7 times. And I just wonder, at this point, are we in the last year of the tribulation? I wonder. I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong, you know, but It's just a little something for you to chew on. I like to give you something to go on, take home with and speculate about and see if you can find I'm wrong. Verse 6 and 7. So the seven angels had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. That verse almost seems superfluous, doesn't it? Why do you need that verse? Yeah, well, why do you need that verse? Because, you know, it talks about thunder and lightning. It already talks about various stuff. And now it says they're prepared to sound. Why don't you just get on with it and say they sounded? Why does it do that? You see, I think this is a literary thing that gives it a sense of verisimilitude. Because if you go to something like a royal state occasion, you're watching television, the trumpeters don't just blow. They have to prepare themselves. They have to get ready to blow. This again emphasizes the reality of what John is seeing and the spectacle that's unfolding before his eyes. I think that's there. Anyway, verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. Interesting, thrown to the earth. A third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Now, we're really getting to the meat of this chapter. Now, of course, it's at this point, again, that so many commentators immediately rush to spiritualize it or symbolize it. Oh, it doesn't mean hail or fire, it means something else. Of course, nobody knows what it means. If it means something else, if it's not hail and fire, what is it? I don't know. Your guess is as good as anybody else's, really. See, this is where you disappear, don't you? What does language mean? Let's just see a couple of passages that argue for reality in this. Exodus. Interestingly enough, you'll find a lot of parallels between the judgments in Exodus and the judgments in Revelation. It's a very interesting study. Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky in Exodus 9:23, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. So people are saying, well, you know, this must be spiritual. It's so dreadful. But we've actually got an example already in the scriptures of it happening literally. Well, I don't know. It seems extraordinary to me. This is real hail and fire with physical consequences. What's difficult about that? I don't know. Isaiah 11:15. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he'll strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. This is a prophecy in regard to Israel in the end times, and notice the connection with what happens during the Exodus. Yeah, God's already, you know, God's already given us a bit of a template, if you like, through the Exodus. The Jews came out, but as through judgment, and they were delivered. And they will be delivered in the tribulation, but they will suffer. God poured out his anger on Egypt because of the way he treated his people and their cries. The trumpets are in response to the cries of his people, and God pours out the anger. There's no need to symbolise these things. Can't God do as he pleases? We'll see more of this. All right. So it says a third of the trees and all green grass. This is devastating. The effect on the earth and humankind will be colossal. People worry about Brazil burning the rainforest and stuff like that. But this, the third of all trees, third of all trees is going to be burned, and all green grass. Fire, of course, speaks of judgment in this instance. Could be lightning, could be fire. Mingled with blood, literally having been mingled. Does it mean it comes down with blood? Or does it mean the effect of it will be bloody as it arrives on the earth? Because if you can imagine all this going on, hail and fire, well, that's going to cause a lot of bloodshed. So that possibly is the meaning of it, but it's not impossible. It comes down with blood. I tend more towards the kind of like, no, it causes blood. And that's what it means. But you have to make your own mind up about that. Nobody can say it, I don't think, 100% definitely. This, we're dealing with prophecy, remember. We're dealing with prophecy. We're this side of prophecy. And it's not easy. Now, it doesn't say this judgment is directly aimed at mankind. It's really, this is focused on the earth, where man dwells. But its effect on man, directly and indirectly, will be absolutely colossal. Can you imagine a storm that affects all of the green grass? Can you imagine that? And people say, oh, it has to be spiritual. It has to be symbolical. Well, hold on. We've just read the passage in Exodus. What did it say? So much of the crops were destroyed. This will be, you know, we might have wildfires breaking out. All sorts of things could be happening. This is astonishing. And many think that the grass includes things like crops. Because after all, wheat is a form of grass. So, how do they justify these assertions that it has to be spiritual? It can only be opinion. Humanity is described in the Bible as grass. Okay, it is described. All flesh is as grass. But if you spiritualize it or you symbolize it, say, well, grass means mankind, then it means at this point, all mankind is wiped out. But we know that's not true because later on it talks about mankind. So that seems to be a bit strange, just won't do. See, but look at this. This is a quote from the great J.N. Darby. It says, that which is elevated, eminent, lofty, is intended by the trees. The young, feeble and aged are meant by the green grass. Well, what? It says, where do you get that from? How do you arrive at that conclusion that he's just stating? So a third of the trees, so evidently a third of the lofty people in society would be left, but the young, feeble and aged will all be destroyed. It's pure speculation. There is no real justification for that. Why can't we just take it at face value? Here's another one. A fellow by the name of Wettstein. Trees mean fortified cities. Grass, unwalled villages. Do you see? And you can read loads of this stuff. Everybody, this is cited by Bullinger, by the way, Commentary on Revelation. I like this. Dear old Sayce, bless him. The truth is, if earth, trees and grass do not mean earth, trees and grass, no man can tell what they mean. Letting go of the literal signification of the record, we launch out upon an endless sea of sheer conjecture. In other words, your view is as good as mine. All right, Revelation 8:8. Then the second angel sounded and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea and a third of the sea became blood. Now again, you know, you can just imagine, can't you? You know, those who like to make it symbolical and those who like to spiritualize it, well, they have a whale of a time with this. Absolute whale of a time. Even the great commentator H.A. Ironside suggests that this is spiritual Babylon. And he's a pretty literalist. He certainly believes in Israel and all that. He's a great commentator. You can read him on many things. So extraordinary. Even people like him at this point depart from this. Now, notice that he doesn't say is a great mountain. He says it's something like a great mountain. Okay? There's no reason to think that this could not be an asteroid. If you've ever seen pictures of asteroids, they're great lumps of rock. What's a mountain? It's a great lump of rock. And if you picture an asteroid entering the Earth's atmosphere, it would look like a great lump of rock. Burning with fire, that could just mean it's burning up as it goes, or it could mean it's burning. It could be something entirely different, of course. It could be a new creation of God, entirely. God literally could have made something that looks like a burning mountain. He is God. I sometimes wonder if some of these attempts at spiritualization are actually unbelief in a rather sophisticated form. John MacArthur, of Grace to You, cites Henry Morris. Henry Morris is one of these creation scientists. He's a good guy. The ability to turn water into blood either by filling it with the actual blood of dead animals, or more likely by transforming it chemically or biochemically into blood red water, poisoned by multitudes of dead microorganisms, as in the well-known red tides which occur infrequently in modern oceans. So in other words, there's already a scientific explanation. Or it could be real blood. Do we not have already a template for this? What happened in the Exodus? Yeah. Why are people so astonished that God should be able to do this? I can understand why people feel the need to symbolize some stuff in Revelation, and some clearly are symbolic, and we'll get onto more of that later on. But they're explained as symbols. But it doesn't mean everything is a symbol. It's better to always take it literally until you can prove it's not. But no one outside of heaven really knows exactly what's going on. So a third of the sea becomes blood, as it said in Egypt, it becomes blood. Was the water altered chemically then? Was it really blood? We know it couldn't be drunk. We know it stank. So it's certainly biological in some way, shape or form. And this will be the same. But exactly in what way, I don't know. But it's going to be terrible. Can you imagine a third of the sea being blood? Wow. You know, I wish I could take like a week over this, because it's just astonishing stuff. But you'll have to look at it yourself and ponder it yourself. Third of the sea. Imagine the whole of the English Channel being blood. Wow. Sounds like an England-France football match. So this will have a devastating effect on Earth's economy, won't it? But notice it's not all the sea. It's a third. Even in this calamity, God's judgments are measured. The next verse also shows the consequences of this judgment. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. If the sea isn't literal at this point, then what do we make of the living creatures and the ships? What can they mean? If this is spiritual Babylon, as Ironside would suggest, and the sea is humanity, and the Bible does talk about water as humanity, there are pictures. It does use that symbol of humanity as rivers or waters or seas. It does. So I understand why they might say this. But if the sea is humanity, who are the living creatures and what are the ships? See? Are the ships overweight people? are they people of great distinction? Yeah? Who are the living creatures? You see, the symbolism breaks down, doesn't it? And it's meant to break down, because I think God is trying to get it through to us. This is literal. There's no biblical precedent. There is biblical precedent for the sea representing Gentile nations, but not in this way. It's clearly put in such a way as to make us understand that the sea is sea. Now, a huge object thrown into the sea would create a tidal wave that would destroy a huge number of ships. It would also probably destroy a lot of the living creatures. Well, the impact would be phenomenal. Absolutely indescribable, really. Verse 10, then the third angel, third trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Now this is very interesting, because a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And what he says is, further back, something like a great mountain burning with fire. So, although they're described differently, both descriptions could well be used of asteroids. And this time, we do know that where it says star, it uses the Greek word aster, and it's the same root word as the stars of heaven which fell to the earth at the opening of the sixth seal in Revelation 6:13. So in both cases, the astronomical body is most likely a meteor, and asteroids where we get the name from. So it leads me to very strongly conjecture that both of these are asteroids, but seen in a slightly different way. And it's interesting, is it not, that there's a huge amount of conversation now in scientific circles and worry about the Earth colliding with asteroids? Much now is known about that, and they're really beginning to get worried. Well, maybe they should worry. Maybe that is what's coming. It certainly bears all the hallmarks of a heavenly body burning with fire as it comes into the Earth's atmosphere and hits the Earth. Evidently, we can also conjecture as the star enters the atmosphere, it begins to burn and to break up, which is absolutely typical of an asteroid, affecting a very large area of land, especially the lakes, rivers and streams. This will bring about a chemical change, making the waters bitter. And it says that it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. I take that to mean a third of the springs of water also. Otherwise, all of the rivers would be polluted, because all of the rivers originally come from spring water. It's all, you know. So a third of them, which would again line up with an asteroid breaking up and spreading around. So you could get a lump of it landing in the River Ada, for example, and poisoning that, but the River Arun might get away with it fine. So the boreholes over Brighton Way might be polluted, but the boreholes over our way might be okay. One could easily envisage that. And of course, what that would do, it would, you know, many people would die, but also there would be many people would be saved, because there would be fresh water around. I don't think it means, I can't imagine, but I might be wrong, that it means like a third of the Earth. So I don't know, take what you like, what all of Siberia and Russia and all that big chunk of, you know, Asia, that's all polluted, but Europe and America, the Americas get away with it. I don't quite see that, but, you know, pays your money and takes your pick. Third angel sounded, and a great star. Oh, by the way, I don't think I've got a note on this, but there are many metals which are extremely poisonous. Cadmium, mercury. There's a whole list of them. I did actually look it up. I might have it in my notes later on. I can't remember. But you know, if asteroids are made sometimes of metal, and if one of these breaks up and scatters, and it is, say, cadmium or something like that, then that would do the job, and it would be poisonous. Okay, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. Oh, that's, I've read that scripture, haven't I? That's okay, I need more water. Now, some people think that this describes the fall of Satan, and there are parallels. You know, you read Isaiah and what have you, there are, and Ezekiel, there are parallels. But this is much more like an astronomical event than the fall of Satan. One of the things you've got to be careful of with scripture is leaping to conclusions. You know, like people seeing Jesus everywhere. Oh, that must be Jesus. Oh, this must be Jesus. That white horse, it must be Jesus. And you can leap to the conclusion on this. You've got to study it first, and don't immediately draw parallels unless the parallels are really there. Maybe it just means a great star. There's differences in style and description. Read the passages and have a look at them. See, if we don't take it literally, we don't know what it means. I know I've laboured this one. But if you ever study Revelation for yourself, and you ever get into some of the commentaries, or you ever listen to some talks, you're about to come across people who will talk about this stuff. It's out there. Loads of it out there. And you might be sitting in a church one day, and the pastor decides to preach through Revelation. Or he invites a guest, and he preaches through Revelation, and he just starts immediately spiritualizing it. You will, at least after I have labored long and hard to give you some evidence, understand why. No, actually, I don't think that's the case. See, some people are just determined to make the whole book symbolic. And that means they can make it mean what they want it to mean, which can fit in with all sorts of theories. And how does God convince them it's literal? Take an example of a painter. Let's say you've got a painter, and he likes to paint landscapes and portraits. And on the other hand, he also likes to paint abstract. Now, if you look at an abstract painting, you can say, well, now this is symbolic, you know, one of these things a bit like Picasso or something like that. This means that, and that means that, and we can all like think about what this means and what the painter was trying to convey through this. But if you then turn to his landscapes and his portraits and said, ah, well, now you see, what this portrait means is it means this. What you're doing is you're transferring a correct system of interpretation for one and put it on something, and that's incorrect. Because just like we all use language, sometimes we use symbolic language, picture language, sometimes we use it literally. And we have to know which one we're dealing with. You can't just have a blanket thing all over the place. The torch is the word lampas, which some commentators say was used in ancient times to describe meteors and comets. Springs of water. This is translated in other texts as fountain and well, for example in John 4:14. Whoever drinks of the water I will give him shall never thirst, but the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. That's the same Greek word that is used here. So this is the springs of water. So the emphasis here is on water as it gives life. The springs are polluted. This will lead to death. Isn't it interesting how all the modern trappings of life become meaningless if you don't have food and water? We all love our microwaves and our computers and our washing machines and our cookers and our cars and all the rest of it, but they're meaningless without water and life. And this is what God will do, you see. Mankind has become so sophisticated, mobile phones, you know, and all the rest of it, and we're so caught up with that. But when God starts to judge, it all becomes rubbish. Verse 11. The name of the star is Wormwood. It's actually given a name. A third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Wormwood is the Greek word, is absinthos, derived from absinthe. A bitter, dark green oil made from certain strong smelling plants with white or yellow flowers. Alcoholic in effect, as they drink that in France, don't they? They drink absinthe, you know, called wormwood, from its use as a medicine to kill intestinal worms. That's interesting. In Deuteronomy 29:18, God describes idolatry as a root that bears bitterness of wormwood. So this is God's medicine for idolatry. And running through my mind, isn't there someone's stomach that swelled up or something? Someone got, you know, can you remember?
Herod.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. So, you know, I remember that kind of floated in my mind. This is God's medicine for idolatry. We idolize everything. We idolize the planet. I mean, there are people that I love nature, wildlife, a walk in the trees or up the downs is fantastic. I love it. You know, I really enjoy it. But I see it as God's creation, so that's why I love it. But some people, they idolize it. You know, they worship the creation rather than the creator. Well, this is bad news for all the tree huggers out there. It's bad news for all those that idolize the planet, Mother Earth, Gaia, and all the rest of it. Yeah? Yeah. Gaia's going to get a bashing. Oh, God couldn't do that to his creation. Why not? He did it to the Ark of the Covenant. God sold the Ark of the Covenant into the Philistines' hands. It's not, it is precious to God, but it's not so precious. God doesn't idolize it. Is that what I mean? You know, He'll spoil it for the sake of mankind. We idolize ourselves, sex, all sorts of things. Well, the planet's going to be devastated. We're living in times now when evil is rising to the surface. We can see it all around us. But it's only that it might be judged. That's what we see. The rising tide of evil is prepared for the coming judgment. Many will die. Notice that men are singled out. Many men died from the water. Again, if you say the seas represent the Gentile nations or mankind, then what sense does it make at this point to make this talk about single men? You have a problem with consistency of interpretation if you start symbolizing it. If you suggest, well, the seas represent the Gentile nations, then here you've got problems, men drinking water, because I thought the Gentile nations were the seas. So you don't get consistency. You only get consistency here if you take it literally. And this is a quote from somebody called Garland at spiritandtruth.org. The explicit identification of men separately from the trees, grass, sea, ships, and living creatures in the sea is another evidence of the need to interpret these judgments literally. If the latter represents various organizations and systems of man, why are men specifically singled out here? It's all to do with consistency of interpretation. If the ships and the living creatures in the sea and the trees and the grass, etc., are various organizations or systems of men, then why is it talking about men here? It just doesn't hang together. I hope you can see that. Now, the water's not just bitter, but deadly poisonous. Oh, and I said this earlier, I've actually got a list of them here, but here are some more. Cadmium, manganese, lead, mercury, and radioactive metals. They're all poisonous. They'll all kill you if they get into the water system. That's what has people so wound up about fracking, isn't it? Because they're worried about it getting into the water system, and if it does, it's going to cause you all sorts of problems. I know of anybody that's actually been poisoned, but you know, obviously you could certainly get bellyache from it, and some people have taps that you can light flame out of, you know. So you turn on your hot tap and it literally gets really hot. All of the rebellion of man, all that shaking of fist at God, all these TV programs which show no nature and give him no glory. Here is God's response. You've been waiting for that? Yeah. See, all those prayer meetings, all those prayers where we lament that certain people who shall remain nameless have presented nature programs and never given God any glory. And we've lamented about that before God. And you think, well, what does God do? Wait for it. Wait for it shall surely come. Chillingly awesome. And the knowledge of it reduces heaven to silence in contemplation about what's going to happen. This should really spur us to pray and evangelize, shouldn't it? You know, I my prayers have changed from those members of my own family, which are not believers, from, Lord, please save them. But now I pray, Lord, please save them and deliver them from the wrath that is to come. Because I believe that they could easily get saved in the tribulation. But I don't want that for them. I want them to get saved before that so that they enjoy all that we enjoy and they don't have to go through this horror. Just imagine the church going through this. Here's my beloved bride that I died for. Oh, by the way, a third of your water is going to be poisoned. All the green grass is going to be burnt up. So, you know, really? Really? Oh, darling, it's our wedding night. Let's drink a toast to celebrate our marriage. Oh, by the way, one in three of these cups of wine is poisoned. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Now, this is interesting and difficult, because clearly, if the world is impacted by hail and fire, and a third of the trees are burnt up, which could come from uncontrolled burning, and if these asteroids are striking the Earth and you're getting great impacts on the Earth and tidal waves and what have you, then clearly there could be so much enormous smoke and dust in the atmosphere that it would reduce light by a third. But the problem with that is, and that may well be true, but the problem with that is, it says a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. So there's a chronological effect to this. It doesn't say light is reduced by a third. It says a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. Now, this is difficult because it could be, as I've described, from all these events. But it's difficult to quite equate that on a chronological basis. Unless, the only thought I do have is unless, because of the dust, it would only occur, say, like at sunrise, moonrise, moon, the moon going down and sun setting. So in other words, if the dust is in the atmosphere, perhaps as things get lower and the dust therefore gets thicker, you can't see so clearly. Yeah, you know, in the same way that the sun can be hazy when it goes down and rises up. And maybe only when it's fully night or fully day you can see them. That is one possibility. The other possibility is that literally God does strike a third of the sun. He just said you're not going to shine for a third of the time. I don't know why so many people seem to find that unbelievable. It's like he made the thing in the first place. Why should it be thought unbelievable that God could do that? Did he not make the sun stand still for Joshua? See, we're talking about a literal interpretation. I'm talking about a literal interpretation of it. And people can't seem to cotton onto that. But yet there is already evidence in the scriptures of what God did. Isaiah 13, verse 0 to 10. That's rather clever of me. I don't quite know what I've done there. But I assure you, I mean verse 1 to 10. There we go. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light, the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. That's interesting again, isn't it? The sun will be dark when it rises. So maybe there is some evidence for what I'm speculating. I don't know. You choose. Verse 12, then the fourth angel sat, oh, that's the same verse, because we're this silly boy. Do you remember during the plagues of Egypt, God brought complete darkness? So dark, they didn't even bother to get up. Best blackout, blind in history. That was literal. Why shouldn't this be literal? So, you know, I don't know. I don't know how this is going to work. Yeah, before Jesus came, the people who were trying to interpret the prophecies about Jesus, they would have had a field day, wouldn't they? Mm-hmm. Out of Egypt I have called my son. He shall be called the Nazarene. Lo, Bethlehem Ephratah. You know, they would have had a field day with all of that. Well, we're in the same boat now. It's humbling. Humbling. Who knows? Verse 13, I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So in other words, here we get another ramping up. You remember? The seals, then you get the trumpets, silence in heaven for half an hour, judgment is ramped up. Now he's saying it's going to get even worse. It's ramped up again. This is how God does it. Some texts have eagles, some have angels, some have an angel like an eagle. Well, maybe John is trying to suggest it's one of the four living beings. We don't know. We do know it's going to get worse. That escalating pattern is something we see throughout Scripture. It's just a means of mercy. Woe is a Greek word, and the Greek word is onomatopoeic. Now, onomatopoeic means the word sounds like what it's trying to describe. So, for example, murmur, or there are other words, buzz. See, a buzz is a word that's onomatopoeic. It sounds like what it's trying to describe. Buzz. And this Greek word is onomatopoeic. So, woe, woe, woe. Is onomatopoeic. It's an interjection of grief or denunciation. So, you know, and even woe, I don't know that it is onomatopoeic, but it's kind of, it's almost, isn't it? It's, oh, you know, Ben would know, I mean, but it's kind of like, oh, whoa, 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 it's almost, maybe it is onomatopoeic, I don't know, but, you know, that's what we would do. And so this is how their reaction's going to be. Whoa! Terrible, terrible, terrible. We always think God's late. We always do, don't we? We always want God to do it yesterday. We think that God should judge now. So, come on, God. But when he does, it will be no half measures. It will be final. It will be devastating. And it will achieve all that he wants. Won't be half-baked. It will do everything. It will achieve its desired objective. And its desired objective is to bring the kingdom in. Jesus' return. Save Israel. Judge mankind apart from those who believe and have to endure to the end. And establish his kingdom. Now, I don't read that the church is going to do that. I read that God's going to do that. But how it should spur us to pray that our loved one will be saved. Really should. Let's pray. Father, just thank you, Lord, for these tremendous scriptures, which I have tried in my own inadequate way, Lord, to open up to the saints here and any who listen on the tape, Lord. But it's so inadequate compared to the majesty and awe that they contain. And I pray that people will be spurred to think, meditate, and study these scriptures, Lord. For this is we see your glory revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. We see the glory of mercy. Here is the glory of wrath. Lord, please deliver our loved ones. Please deliver those that we care about from this wrath that is to come. Please save them, God. Please save, Lord, I pray that there will be a new impetus to speak the gospel, Lord, for our neighbours, Lord. Pray that it will live within us, Lord, the desire to see them saved, Lord. In Jesus' name. Lord, bless this word to the hearers, Lord. Lord, and I pray that you will help them, Lord, because I'm trying to cover so much so quickly, Lord. And Lord, I don't want to lose anybody, but if it stirs them up to think, well, I better study this for myself, or I better read more, then Lord, that will have been a good thing, Lord. So, amen, Lord. Bless God. Amen. God bless you.